Just lost half my congregation. And that's a good thing. Yeah, right. That's a good thing. That's good. All right, I'll live with it. For decades, and I mean that very literally, I have had people talk to me about struggling to get assurance of salvation. Recently, someone sent me an email that was published on the internet. It was about a man who told his story of struggle. It is one of the best things I've ever seen on this subject. Part of what he said is this, and I quote, "If there is a Guinness Book of World Records for the amount of times having Jesus come into your heart, I'm pretty sure I hold it. By the time I'd reached the age of 18, I had probably asked Jesus to come into my heart 5,000 times. I started somewhere around the age of 4 when I approached my parents one Saturday morning asking how someone could know that they were going to heaven. They carefully led me down the Roman road to salvation. I gave Jesus his first invitation into my heart. Both my parents and my pastor felt confident of my sincerity and my grasp of the details. And so I was baptized. We wrote the date in my Bible, and I lived in peace about the matter for better or nearly a decade. One Friday night during my 9th grade year, however, my Sunday school teacher told us that according to Matthew 7:21-23, many people who think they know Jesus will awaken on the final day to the reality that he never really knew them. Though they had prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, they had never really been born again or taken the lordship of Jesus seriously. They would, my teacher explained, be turned away from heaven into everlasting punishment with terrible words, 'Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you.' I'll never forget the impact those words had on me. Would I be one of those turned away? Had I really been sorry for my sins? And could I really have known what I was doing at age 4? So, I asked Jesus to come into my heart again, this time with a resolve to be more intentional about my faith. I requested rebaptism and gave a moving testimony in front of our congregation about getting serious with God. Not long after that, however, I found myself asking again, had I really been sorry enough for my sin this time? I see some people weeping rivers of tears when they got saved, but I hadn't done that. Did that mean I was not really sorry? And there were a few sins I seemed to fall back into over and over again, no matter how many resolutions I made to do better. Was I really sorry for those sins? Was that prayer a moment of total surrender? Would I have died for Jesus at that moment if he'd asked? So I prayed the sinner's prayer again and again and again, each time trying to get it right, each time really trying to mean it. I would have a moment when I felt like I got it right and experienced a temporary euphoria, but it would fade very quickly, and I'd question it all again, and so I prayed again. I walked a lot of aisles during those days. I think I've been saved at least once in every denomination. Because I understood baptism to be a post-salvation confession of faith, each time I gained a little assurance, I felt like I should get rebaptized. 4 times total. Honestly, it got pretty embarrassing. I was a staple at our church's baptismal service. I got my own locker room in the baptismal chain area. It was a wretched experience. My spiritual life was characterized by cycles of doubt, aisle walking, and submersion in water. I could not find the assurance of salvation, no matter how often or how sincerely I asked Jesus into my heart. I used to think I was alone in this struggle. But as I have shared my story over the years, so many have come forward to tell me that my experience was theirs, usually minus the baptism and the OCD tendencies. Interesting. I concluded this problem is epidemic in the church. End of quote. I think that's very well expressed. That it's what a lot of people go through. Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever known somebody to struggle with the assurance of salvation? Just exactly what is the problem? And just exactly what is the solution? That, by the way, are the two points of this message. I would like to describe what I think is the problem, and then I would like to describe what I think is the solution. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to that verse he referred to several times, Revelation 3:20. Many of you know this verse by heart. You've heard it many, many times. Last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Let me begin by telling you my experience with this verse. When I was 18 years old, a senior in high school, a pastor led me to Christ just before I graduated. I became concerned that other people know the Lord. So there was a fella, a man, who taught me how to lead people to Christ. He gave me a booklet, and he said, "This booklet includes everything you need to know. It's just there's one problem with it. It leaves out the gospel." And sure enough, that little booklet used Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Revelation 3:20, and I think John 1:12. And he told me to insert the gospel, which I'll explain in a minute. And I did that and went out and talked to people about the Lord, telling them they needed to invite Jesus into their heart. After I graduated from high school, I went to a Christian college, and in my sophomore year, I organized an evangelistic team. I trained 8 of my classmates, and we went out and conducted meetings, sometimes on the street, and talked to people about the Lord. One day, I overheard one of the fellas I had trained lead somebody to Christ, and I was horrified. He used this verse, as I had taught him to use, but there was no doubt in my mind that even though that teenager prayed the prayer, he was not genuinely converted. That was immediately obvious to me. So that's what first put my doubt in the mind about this passage. I quit using it, started using passages that were clearly appropriate for the occasion. And then over the years, I began to study this passage. Sometime later, after graduating from college and seminary, I taught evangelism at a theological seminary for 5 years. And in those lectures, I covered this passage. And that's when I really did a detailed study of it. Matter of fact, I eventually wrote a book on evangelism that is used as a textbook on evangelism in seminaries as we speak. And I had a chapter entitled, "Don't Ask Jesus to Come into Your Heart." Now, I could spend the next hour talking about this passage, but I'm going to give it to you very short and simply. This passage is not a salvation verse. Was that clear? Did that come through? Well, then what is it? Well, I want you to look at a couple of things. First of all, this passage is written to a church. Look at verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. It's written to a church. Now, there's a lot of negative things said about the people in this church, But everything that's said about them in this passage is said other places about Christians. I'm going to not labor that, but I've done a detailed study of it. I assure you it's true. The second thing I would say is this passage is written to Christians. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I want you to focus for a minute on the word chasten. That Greek word means child train. He's clearly talking to Christians. You don't chasten unbelievers, according to the scripture. God disciplines, he child trains believers, not unbelievers. So the passage is to a church and it's to Christians. But the death blow to the idea that this is an evangelistic verse is in verse 20 itself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come. Are you looking at your Bible? Please look at your Bible. If you don't have one, take one out of the pew. There's a pew Bible. What I'm about to say is very important if you want to understand this verse. I will come in to him. Did you see that? Let me tell you what it does not say. I'll come into him. In other words, he said two words, in to. He didn't say one word, into. Now, that's not just an accurate observation of the English text. It's a reflection of the Greek text and every English translation I have ever looked at. As a matter of fact, the Greek phrase, actually, that's translated into in this passage occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And every time it is a reference to somebody entering a building and standing before a person. As a matter of fact, there is another Greek construction that means to enter the person, and it's used in the New Testament of demon possession. This verse is not saying Jesus will come into your heart. It's not talking about your heart. It's saying I will come into this church that shut me out and is self-sufficient, and I will stand before the person. One other observation. And what does he do when he gets there? Look at the verse. I will come into him and save him? No! We're going to have supper together. Now that's a good southern way to say it. My text says, I'll dine with him. What's he going to do when he comes in? The building? He's going to sit down and we're going to have fellowship together. This verse is not talking about salvation. Now, let me make a couple of clarifications. I am not suggesting that people who use this verse were not saved. I started by saying I've led people to Christ using this verse. And I think people use this verse and genuinely get saved. I also think it confuses people. And that's the story I read you at the beginning. So I've concluded that when this verse is used, people get saved in spite of the verse, not because of the verse. And somebody's going to say to me, well, but if you trust Christ, isn't he going to come in? Yes, absolutely. When you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Absolutely. But that's the result, not the means. And there's a huge difference. Let me illustrate. According to the New Testament, one theologian has suggested that 33 different things happen to a person the minute that individual trusts Christ. 33. I'm going to mention one. I'm going to save you the other 32. That one is that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the result of coming to Christ. You're sealed. To the day of redemption. You're secure. Now suppose I use that as an evangelistic tool. And I went out and said to people, would you pray right now that God would seal you? Would they be saved? I don't know. If they understood what it's really all about, yes. And if they didn't, which is probably going to be the case because that's so confusing, no. You see, sealing is a result of conversion, not the means to conversion. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, Jesus residing in our lives, is not the means of salvation. It is the result of salvation. So, put this to rest once and for all. I know a lot of good, sincere people use it. I've used it. But Revelation 3:20 is not, it is categorically not a salvation verse. Now, what I'm saying to you is the problem is terminology. We are using the wrong terminology, and that's what confuses people. If they don't understand the issues, which I'm going to explain in a bit, and they pray a prayer, that doesn't mean they're saved. Just praying a prayer without understanding what you're doing doesn't get you saved. It's the terminology problem. Well, let me give you a second terminology problem. There are people who say that the word repent means to be sorry for your sin. So the idea is that you need to be sorry so that you can repent, that is repentance according to them, and get saved. Now, this is another subject I've done a great deal of study on. As a matter of fact, I've looked up every reference in the New Testament and done a detailed study of every noun translated repentance and every verb translated repent in the New Testament. And I've examined the Old Testament as well. Matter of fact, I've written a book on this subject. You can buy it at Barnes & Noble or Amazon.com for $8.95. And it's called Repentance, the Most Misunderstood Word in the Bible. Hear me. The Greek word repent means to change your mind. Period. End of report. Hear me again. The word repent does not mean be sorry. Boy, you're pretty dogmatic about that. How can you be so sure? It's real simple. Read your Bible. Put your finger in Revelation 3 or a tube of lipstick or a pencil or something. We're going to come back to Revelation. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. But godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, without going into a lot of detail, let me explain to you what this passage is about. He says earlier in this passage that he wrote a letter to them, and that caused them some grief. That letter we call 1 Corinthians. And what he's saying in this passage is, in one sense, I'm sorry that you were sorry. I regret that. In another sense, he says this, look carefully at the text. It's amazing how much light the text sheds on theology. Look at verse 9. "But that your sorrow led to repentance." Now let me ask you a question. Is sorrow repentance? Is repentance sorrow? No! Sorrow leads to repentance. And he's talking to Christians in this passage, by the way, not to unbelievers. So this verse so clearly demonstrates that there's a huge difference between sorrow and repentance. If you're sorry that you did something, you might change your mind. And if you got the wrong kind of sorrow, you won't change your mind. That's his point in this passage. Now somebody might say, well, That means sorrow must come before repentance. Oh, no, you don't. No. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says the goodness of God leads to repentance. There's no sorrow in that one. And that one's to sinners, not saints. Hear me. Hear me well. I've studied this in great depth and detail. There is a huge difference between being sorry, which isn't necessary for salvation, by the way, and repentance, which is necessary. Well, what do you have to change your mind about? It depends. There's several things in Scripture. For one thing, you need to change your mind about who God is. Paul says in the book of Acts, repentance toward God. You need to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. That's the point of Acts 2:38. Matter of fact, that's a very interesting passage. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said, you with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. You treated him like a common criminal. And they were pricked in their hearts. They were sorry for what that they did. And they said, well, what do we do? And Peter says, repent. So after they were sorry, he told them to repent. And in that context, the repentance concerns who Jesus is. So you need to change your mind. God is not an idol, which is what Paul is talking about in Athens. And Jesus is not a criminal, which is what Peter's talking about in Jerusalem. And there are other things you need to repent about. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says repentance from dead works. Some people think that you got to work your way to heaven, that you got to be religious and live a righteous life and just do good things. That's works, but they're dead. In other words, they have no life. They have no ability to save you. So, you need to change your mind that it's not by works. And there are a few passages where you need to change your mind about sin. You need to recognize you're a sinner. Not take a flippant attitude toward it. It's serious. The penalty of sin is death. So, what I'm telling you is that repentance is not changing your mind. I'm sorry, it's not sorrow. Getting ahead of myself. It's changing your mind about the nature of God, who Jesus is, the fact that you can't get the heaven by good works, and that you need to change your mind that you are a sinner that needs a Savior. All right, what I'm suggesting to you is the problem is terminology. We are telling people the wrong thing, like ask Jesus to come into your heart, or like be sorry for your sin. All right? There's one more I want to discuss. There are many more. I'm going to discuss one more. Some want to define repentance as turning from your sin. Matter of fact, they will say you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. That's not a bad idea. And that means you must turn from your sin. And that's not a bad idea. It's just that those aren't the requirements for getting saved. As a matter of fact, turning from sin is not the meaning of repentance. Now, how do you know that? Go back to Revelation, this time chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I'll get this right in a minute. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, church at Ephesus. All right, look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works. Now, he's talking to Christians, and he's telling them to repent. But what this verse will help us understand is what repentance is. He says to do three things. Number one, remember. Number two, repent. And number three, go do what you did before. Redo your first works. So there's three things. You got them? Remember, repent, and redo something. Now, if that's the case, repentance isn't doing something like turning from sin or doing a good work. It's not remembering. You can remember and not change your mind. You can change your mind and not do. Repentance is changing your mind. It's not doing something, and this verse clearly demonstrates that. Matter of fact, I was lecturing on repentance at a church down in Florida a couple of years ago, and I went through all the references in that lectureship. I didn't do them in one message. And afterwards, somebody said to me, you know what convinced me was that verse. That's why I used it today. But let me give it to you another way. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. In verse 8, he says, and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Repentance is the root. The fruit comes later. What people want to do is make the fruit the root. They say you got to do something to repent. That is not the truth. Matter of fact, this usually, and by the way, what I read you at the beginning, the fellow mentioned this kind of thing. Did I really make Jesus Lord? Now, please don't misunderstand me. You can't make Jesus Lord. God beat you to it. You can recognize he's Lord. And all that word means in the New Testament is that he's God. Remember in the Old Testament, there were three words for God? In your Bible, it's G-O-D, capital L-O-R-D, and capital L, small O-R-D. Those are reflections of three Hebrew words, Elohim, which is God, Jehovah, which is capital L-O-R-D. And the Jews wouldn't pronounce that word because it was sacred. And so every time they came to that word, instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh, we don't know how it's pronounced to tell you the truth, they would say Adonai. That's the word for Lord. So all the Jews understood that when you called Jesus Lord, you were calling him God. The title Lord Jesus Christ means that he's God. That has nothing to do with you making him the master. Matter of fact, there's another Greek word that means master, and it's not used of him. Used of false prophets and false teachers. Now let me give you the real shock. You ready for this? Jesus talked to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and he said, go get your husband. And Jesus said to her, she said to Jesus, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're living now with now is not your husband. You know what happens in the next verse? They change the subject. They start talking about worship. Now, if the doctrine of lordship salvation were true, what Jesus would have had to have said at that point is, in order to be saved, you've got to quit living with that fella. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you're living outside of marriage, it is sin, and you need to change your mind about that, and furthermore, bring forth fruit that you've changed your mind. That's not the point. The point is, that's not what you have to do to be saved. That's the point. You say, well, if all that's true, then what do you have to do? I'll get to that in a minute. But I got one other point I want to make about the problem. And frankly, it's more psychological than biblical. I have spent decades, I mean many decades, talking to people about this problem. And I've made an interesting observation. Virtually, everybody I've ever talked to that had this problem was analytical. They were perfectionistic. Now, they don't like that word because they think I'm saying they're perfect or something like that. They don't. When I tell them that, they react. I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm saying they want things to be perfect. So they analyze everything to the gnat's eyebrow. Now, let me tell you, that's a very good characteristic. People with that type of temperament are the people that make good doctors. Because you got to master a lot of detail. They make good engineers. They're very often artistic. That's excellent. But if you turn that perfectionistic analytical skill on yourself, it'll drive you to distraction. Because then you're going to start saying, well, when I ask him, did he come in? How do I know if he came in or not? And they said you had to be sorry. I've had people tell me this. Was I sorry enough? Did I shed enough tears? That's what the man said that I read you his testimony at the beginning. Did I turn from sin? What about this sin I keep committing? Does that mean I didn't turn from sin? Oh, have I got some good news for you. I've been working on this for better than 50 years and I still sin. Don't tell anybody, all right? And so does every person I preach to. The only perfect one I know is Jesus Christ. So, the problem, in very short, simple terms, is that preachers are giving people the wrong terminology and people have the wrong temperament. They're too analytical and they're turning it on themselves and driving themselves crazy. All right, if that's the problem, what is the solution? I have two suggestions. Number one, trust Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. Now, I got one more passage I want you to turn to. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to show you in plain English what the text says. 1 Timothy 1:16. Now to the king, I'm sorry, verse 17. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Did you see that? Believe on him for everlasting life. Now I want to explain this, and now I'm going to tell you what you have to do to be saved in a little detail. I said a minute ago, we're all sinners. Do you agree with that? If you're a sinner, raise your hand. No, don't do that. But everybody would have to raise their hand, right? All right, we're sinners. The penalty of sin, according to the Bible, is death. Now, here's the good news. If you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross in your place to pay for your sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He died for our sins, and 3 days later, he arose from the dead. The point is this, everything it takes for me and you to get to heaven, Jesus Christ did when he died and arose from the dead. Because he paid for the sin, which is death. He died. This week, I was talking to a man on the telephone, and I was trying to communicate to him, and I concocted an illustration I've never used before. And the reason I did is he told me that he made, at one point in his life, $300,000 a year. And that gave me an idea. And I said to him, look, let's suppose I owed $500,000 to Bank of America. And I couldn't pay it. Now, that's not hard to imagine. And that... Now look, forget him. Let me use you. Let's suppose you won the lottery. Okay? And that the lottery was over $100 million. That happens. It's way bigger than that. So you had money that you couldn't spend in one lifetime. And you felt sorry for me, and you would take a little bitty portion of that, $500,000, and pay the Bank of America for me. Question. How much would I owe Bank of America? Not one thin penny. You paid it. It was my debt. You paid it. Oh, please hear me. This is the most important thing I ever say. I stand before God as a sinner, and the debt is more than I can pay. Death. And Jesus paid it all. I don't have to give one thin penny. He paid it all. So, did y'all hear that? We're in California. That came from Manhattan in New York. She's listening on the telephone to my sermon. And she said, amen. Good for you, Jazz. All right, am I making sense? He paid it. Now, look at 1 Timothy 1:16. What you have to do is believe that. What do I have to believe? That God is the creator of the world. You have to know that God is God. That Jesus is the Son of God. That He died and He arose. That's it. That's it. I've had people want to argue with me about whether or not Jonah was swallowed by a whale. By the way, no, he was not. The Bible does not say Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It says he was swallowed by a big fish. And that God prepared the big fish. If God had wanted to, He could have prepared a big fish so that Jonah could have had wall-to-wall carpeting and air conditioning in the belly of that thing. I don't care whether you believe any of that or not. Here's what I care about. That you believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He died on the cross and He arose from the dead. And that you trust Him. Look at the verse. It says, believe on Him. Now, the Greek word translated believe means to two things, actually. It means to accept something as true, and it means to trust. But the writers of the New Testament sometimes added a preposition just to underscore that that's what you got to do is trust. So it doesn't just say believe. It says believe on. Believe on. In other words, I am going to depend on, I am going to rely on, I'm going to trust in Jesus who died for me. Now look at the rest of the verse. This is a sermon of prepositions. In, to, on, and for. For. What are you trusting Him for? Answer, everlasting life, to get you to heaven, salvation, any way you want to put it. I asked a fellow once before I knew any better, have you ever been saved? And he told me, yes, he was drowning and somebody threw him a life raft. I've had people tell me they prayed and they were sick and God healed them. All of that's got its place. But salvation is trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. The for is very important. I'm not trusting Him to make me well. I'm not trusting Him to make me rich. I'm trusting Him to get me to heaven. That's salvation. Nothing more and nothing less. So, the first thing I'm telling you is what you need to do. You don't need to ask Jesus into your heart. I don't care how many tears you shed. When I got saved, I cried. I've led people to Christ who didn't. I'm not asking you to turn from your sin. I'm asking you to trust Christ and then turn from your sin when you got His help to do it. But that's not the qualifications for getting saved. I'm telling you as plain as I know how that salvation is trusting Jesus Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. Now, I have a second thing to tell you that's part of the solution. Stop looking at you. Now, think about what I've said today. What confuses people? They get analytical and look at themselves. Well, when I asked, did he come in? Was I sorry enough? Did I really turn from all my sin? In the first place, that has nothing to do with anything. In the second place, you're looking at you, and that's the wrong place. Yeah. You should be looking at him. You should be looking at the cross, because it's on the cross that he paid for your sin. Coast to coast. I wish we were sitting down together one-on-one. I have a little diagram I draw. I don't know how many people I've talked to this has helped. I'm going to try to describe the diagram to you. If you took a piece of 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and you turned it sideways, in the computer it's called landscape instead of portrait. Know what I'm talking about? And then imagine that toward the bottom of the page you drew a horizontal line across the page. Then over toward the left-hand side, not all the way to the edge, but a quarter away from the edge, draw a little stick figure. And that little stick figure represents you. Don't you wish you were that thin? Wow. Then above that little stick figure and behind that stick figure, I want you to draw a cross. Just put a cross. And then I want you to draw an arrow from the little stick figure to the cross. That's how you get saved. You look at the cross. You look at what Jesus did for you. He died for you. And when you understand that, and simply say, all right, I'm going to trust him, not me, you're saved. Now, here's what happens. Go to the other side of the piece of paper and draw another little stick figure. And then I draw an arrow looking from the second stick figure to the first and say, that's your problem. You are now looking at yourself. And if you examine yourself, you're not going to match up. So then I draw one more arrow from the second stick figure to the cross and say, look at the cross. Jesus died for you. He arose from the dead. So stop looking at yourself. Look at Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you ever heard of Garrison Keillor? Keillor. Raise your hand. You ever heard of Garrison? Oh boy. Not enough of you. Garrison Keillor is a humorist. He can be heard on public radio. Is he still on? I think he's still on. Been on for... I think he came over on the Mayflower and he's still on, right? He's a humorist. I'm going to read one of the things he did. But it has a very serious point, and it's the serious point I'm after. It's very good. Harrison imagines that he's gone to a reunion, and he writes, and I'm quoting now, Larry, the sad boy, was there, who was saved 12 times in the Lutheran Church, an all-time record. Between 1953 and 1961, he threw himself weeping and contrite on God's throne of grace on 12 separate occasions. And this, in a Lutheran church that wasn't even evangelistic, had no altar call, no organ playing, just as I am without one plea, while the choir hummed and a guy with shiny hair took hold of your heartstrings and played it like a cheap guitar. These were Scandinavians. They repent the same way that they sin, discreetly, tastefully, at the proper time, and bring a jello salad for afterward. Larry Sorensen came forward weeping, buckets, and crumbled up at the communion rail to the amazement of the minister, who had delivered a dry sermon about stewardship and now had to put his arm around this limp, soggy individual and pray with him and see if he had a ride home. 12 times. Even we fundamentalists got tired of him. Granted, we're born in original sin and are worthless and vile, but 12 conversions is too many. God didn't mean us to feel guilty all our lives. There comes a point when you should dry your tears, join the building committee, and start grappling with the problems of the church furnace and the church roof, and make coffee and be of use. End of quote. In other words, stop looking at yourself and do something for somebody else. And if you're looking at the cross and Christ who died on it, you can do that with great freedom. All right, let me sum this up. What I am saying to you in very simple terms is that those who have tried repeatedly to get the assurance of salvation need to trust Christ for eternal life and stop looking at themselves. Can I repeat that? If you have struggled with getting the assurance of your salvation, here's what you need to do. Trust Christ and stop looking at yourself. Now, I began by telling you a story. Remember the fellow that was so confused? Now, as Paul Harvey said, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Here's what happened. I'm going to go back and quote this fellow again. He said that he got it settled when he read Martin Luther. And then he quotes Martin Luther, who said, and this is a quote, "We obtain true righteousness of God by believing sincerely the promises of God." And this fellow said, after reading Luther, quote, "In that moment, at last, it all made sense. Salvation was obtained by simply resting on two facts God had promised about Jesus. He was crucified as the payment for our sins. He was resurrected as proof that God accepted the payment." How sweet it is. That bears repeating. Here's what dawned on this fellow who was struggling with his salvation, got it settled, and became a pastor. In that moment, at last, it all made sense. Salvation was obtained by simply resting on two facts God promised about Jesus. He was crucified as the payment for our sin. He was resurrected as proof that God accepted the payment. And he goes on to say, just as Abraham was saved by believing, God would keep his word, and I was saved by believing he had. He says one other thing worth quoting. He learned, quote, "Transfer the weight of your hopes of heaven off your own righteousness and onto Jesus Christ and start resting in the finished work of Christ." Amen, amen, and amen, and amen. Let's pray. I'm going to pray in a minute, and we're going to be dismissed. But before I do, if you aren't absolutely for certain that you're going to heaven, I'm going to ask you to pray. And here's what you do. You don't have to use these words. You can use your own. But you need to say something like this. God, I admit I'm a sinner. Go ahead. You don't have to list all your sins. You don't have to list any of them. Just say, I'm a sinner. And then say, God, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And he was resurrected from the dead. And I here and now trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. I here and now trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven for eternal life. I'm going to ask you to do something. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. Everybody's got their head bowed. Everybody's got their eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. You would say to me, Mike, I just prayed that. I just told God I was going to trust Christ. Would you raise your hand? All right. Slip it back down. Now hear me. Don't ever do that again. Because you don't need to. Father, thank you for the good news about your Son. That we are saved by how He did, not by what we do. Thank you for that great, glorious good news. Now, Father, for those that have hopefully gotten this settled once and for all today, may they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray.